Anyway, so moving towards chapter 1. In the letter, as we were talking last week, some of the introduction, in the letter that's written to the Colossians, this is one of the prison epistles, about the same time as Ephesians is written as well. And Paul is trying to battle, among other things, inadequate Christologies, that is, ideas about Christ that are totally inadequate, and then sub-Christian practices. There are two major sections to the letter as a whole. The first section, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 4, deals primarily with doctrines. It's a doctrinal section. Chapter 3, verse 5 through the end of the book deals with practical exhortations. The doctrinal section deals with the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Christ in all of the cosmos, in the church, and in the life of the individual. The second part, the practical exhortations, deal with spiritual morality and social ethics. But those are held together, even in that second part, they're held together by Christian love, bound together by Christian love. So, here we go in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. This is a typical introduction to the letters of Paul. There's always a salutation or a greeting which includes, well, with one exception, and that's Galatians, which includes, Galatians, he doesn't have a thanksgiving. The salutation includes the writer, the addressees, and Paul wishing them grace and peace. Sometimes it's grace and peace from God our Father, as it is here. Sometimes it's grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in all of his authentic letters, he does that in the very beginning. Now, in every letter except Galatians, he then offers thanks to God for them. But Galatians, he's kind of at kind of crossways with them, or they're crossways with him. But here, we have the introduction, which is typical, and Timothy is with him at this particular point in time. So he often will include that, and at the end he will include a lot of folks that might be with him, wishing good wishes and grace, etc. So, but first of all, Paul here appeals to his apostleship. There were some folks at Colossae and in the churches of Galatia in particular, and a few folks who were very enamored with Apollos at the Corinthian church, that questioned whether Paul really had the authority to teach as an apostle or not. Because in the early church, initially, the apostles were the 12. You had a lot of followers, a lot of disciples, but you had the 12 disciples that were the inner circle. And once you get to the book of Acts, they become labeled as either the 12 or the apostles. A disciple is a learner, or one who sits at the feet and studies. So anyone who became a believer and studied was called a disciple. And they were part of the church. They were a disciple. Those 12 were then called the apostles because they were sent, and the word apostle means to be sent with a message. So they were sent out as representatives with that message. Apostle was not specifically an office at that point in time, although we find all kinds of apostles around, don't we? In certain denominations, they call each other apostles all the time. Or I've noticed in one that's very prevalent around here, they've started addressing the minister as the bishop. Bishop so-and-so in their church. But apostle was not an official office, but apostle here was applied to those 12, recognizing they had a special commission from Jesus to go out. And so there were some then that said, well, the criteria for being one of the 12 and initially being one of the apostles, in the book of Acts chapter 1, can anyone remember what the criterion was by which Judas was replaced? Let us choose someone who was an eyewitness from the baptism to all of these things, from the baptism through the crucifixion and resurrection. In other words, they had to be eyewitnesses to all of that. Not just, you didn't step in halfway through Jesus' ministry and then become an apostle or one of the 12. And so they cast lots, and eventually Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. So Paul, as far as we know, never laid eyes on the earthly Jesus. So there were some in some places who said, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're talking with all this authority. The apostles had to have seen Jesus and you didn't see him. So you're not really an apostle. You really don't have this authority. So Paul will revert back on more than one occasion, will revert back to or point back to the fact that no, he'll say, yes, you're right. I did not see the earthly Jesus, but I was commissioned by the resurrected Christ. And he'll point back to his Damascus Road experience, where, by the way, he not only heard Jesus, he saw him before he went blind. The text says that. Not when the event happens, but when Barnabas says, comes and brings him in to the leaders, bless you, and he says, told him how he had appeared to Paul. And then later, Paul will say that he appeared to me as one untimely born. Not just auditory, but he actually showed up. So there were folks who questioned Paul's apostleship. So here, and there were some at Colossians who did so. So here at the very beginning, he is appealing to his apostleship and his teaching authority. You know, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He said, this isn't what I was wanting to do. In fact, he was wanting to do exactly the opposite. When he ended up having that experience, he was having Christians arrested and tortured and some even killed. And so he appeals to that apostleship. He said, you know, I was commissioned by God himself through Jesus Christ. So what he is saying here is, he said, it was the desire of God, and I'm doing this on Christ's behalf. It's not to lift me up, but Paul says it's on Christ's behalf that I'm doing this. In fact, this appeal here, and we'll find it later too, but this appeal here is used really to pare away from him or push away from him the accusations that, oh, you just come up with this on your own. You weren't a big enough star before. You come up with this on your own. And I say, you know, I really didn't even want to do this, but you need to listen because this comes through me from God. This is the desire of God. God's will was something that they believed animated the saints, that is, gave life to and animated their living. And so here he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he says, and Timothy, our brother, he said, you know, Timothy's with me. I'm not by myself. I'm here in prison. Timothy's here when I'm writing this to you. In fact, oftentimes he would have Timothy or he'd have someone else deliver a letter. They made the journey, especially when he was in prison. So there is the writer and the appeal to his apostleship, why he's doing this. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, or brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae, verse 2. Then he wishes them grace, charis humen kai irene from God our Father. Grace to you and peace. Charis, grace, was typically used in Gentile letters, and if you were a Gentile, a Greek, and you met somebody on the street, y'all would wish each other grace. And when you parted, you would wish each other charis, grace. Irene is the Greek form of shalom. And in Judaism, when you greeted someone, you wished them shalom. And when you left them, you wished them shalom, peace. So here Paul is combining the two. And he does that in his letters, always. Grace to you and peace. Or grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the saints and faithful brothers and sisters. It might better be translated, we could translate it to the holy and faithful brothers and sisters. You know, because when we think of saints, we think somebody up on a pedestal. But the holy and faithful. Hagios here, the holy is the plural, holy ones. In this verse, it can be an adjective or a noun, either one, in this particular form. I tend to agree with folks, even though it says to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters, that's like you're separating out. Oh, you got saints and then you got brothers and sisters. or brethren and sister. I tend to think and side, and you know, not that it's going to make that big a difference to anybody probably, and in the long haul, but I tend to side with folks who think that really the better translation is not as a noun, saints, but as an adjective, the holy and faithful ones. That all of those who are the brothers and sisters who are called to be faithful, they're also called to be holy. They're not separate delineations here. But the faithful, the word here for faith, pistis, means faith or trustworthy faith. And so he's talking to those who are holy and trustworthy. They're not just faithful in, okay, well, I'm going to show up and check off these things on, you know, we used to have the 6 and then the 8-point record system where you traced your spiritual heritage for the week. On time. That depends on whether you're marking Piedmont time or not. on time, brought your Bible, studied your Sunday school lesson, brought your offering, attending church, yeah, worship, that kind of thing. There's more than just that. It was being faithful in the way they lived, too. Holy and faithful lives. It's those who have faith and those who are true to their master. That's who Paul's talking to here. And he calls them, you know, these brothers and sisters in Christ because of the family connection. The family connection. Yes, you've got other family, but this is a special family, a unique family that's around, that's based around God in Christ. So what he's doing here is speaking of ordinary Christians who have pledged themselves to God and who live it out. But they have pledged themselves also because of the connection. Bless you, the connection here. You can't say you're allergic to Bible study, Paul. The way within the context as he moves on here, they've not just pledged themselves to, okay, I'm going to worship you. I'm going to show up for church. But they're pledging themselves because of the elemental spirits and the philosophies he'll talk about and how they need to know the deeper things to overcome these philosophies. They're also pledging themselves to maturing in their faith and to the discipline of the lifelong process of being saved, being sanctified. Paul does not water down the whole idea of being a Christian. He doesn't water it down and say, well, if you show up, let's see, what was the latest one? You're considered a regular if you show up to any form or any activity at a church twice a month or more. That's how people consider themselves now as to whether in Barna, the Barna Institute, in the Pew Research Center, any activity of the church twice a month or more, you're considered a regular. Or these folks consider themselves regulars. I mean, that could be a Weight Watchers meeting. It's an activity, right? We used to have those. But if you show up twice for anything in a month's time, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He doesn't water it down. He's saying there are strict and stringent expectations. We might say requirements, but they're expectations that are here. He doesn't water down the standards of the Christian, but speaks of the obligation of the Christian to live toward God's desire and live up to God's desire. That's a tall order. To live up to what God wants for us. A lot of folks want God's expectations to kind of be lessened. So, you know, lower them to where I am instead of live up to what God expects. Paul doesn't water, and the Colossian Christians, some of them are that way. And so he wants to have them understand that there's more to it than just occasionally showing up or checking in, but as soon as you sit down, you check out. And then he wishes them that typical grace and peace from God our Father. But it's more than just saying, hi, how are you? Or peace be with you. It's also a prayer that God will give inward peace and inward grace so that people can indeed connect with each other as Christian brothers and sisters, but also change the world. Inner peace. Inner grace. Now, picking up in verse 8, verses 3 to 8, in our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints or the holy ones because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learn from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Oftentimes, and Paul is following the order of a typical Greek letter. You would typically, if you were Greek and you were writing a letter to a friend or a colleague, you'd start off writing it to so-and-so, from so-and-so, and you may wish them grace or whatever. But then, typically, the next thing you would do would be to offer a thanksgiving for them or offer a prayer for them that they would experience good health or that things would go well for them. And that's what he's doing here. He says, in our prayers for you, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. And the hope that you have, he's wishing them that would continue, that their faith would continue to grow, that their love would continue to grow, and that their hope would remain steadfast and strong. So he's actually offering a prayer. It's not wishing a superstitious omen. But first of all, it's a heartfelt expression of gratitude. He truly is grateful to God for the goodness that God has put in the ones who are faithful. He's not just saying, he's not saying, pray for me for this and this and this. He's saying, I'm really thankful that you're there. And I'm really grateful to God that you're doing this. How often do we really pray and thank God for the folks who are faithful? For the folks who do good? Oftentimes, for most folks within churches, it's a laundry list of what we want. Might thank God for the rain and the weather and that such and such didn't go wrong, but then there's a laundry list of what we want, rather than taking time. And this is a challenge for me. Sometimes there are times when I'm busy and I know I got such and such to do, and the prayer is just rushing quick, and I have to think later. Wait, did I thank God for these folks or those folks or this, that kind of thing? Or the church? And so he is honestly expressing gratitude for the goodness that God has placed in them. Not that they're naturally good, but that God has placed in them. And secondly, he is now, by saying this, especially if, let me ask a question. If you know, and you really care about somebody and you know, whether it's a child, a parent, because sometimes that happens, unfortunately, the child becomes a parent and then oftentimes the parent becomes the child again, right? Especially as we live longer. But you know that you're going to have to address something with them. Let's go to the older parent route where it comes a point in time and you know they don't need to be out on the road. Somebody should have taken John Gregory's keys long before he wasn't able to drive. You follow him down the road. He was going to get his half the road. A lot of times that was in the middle. But you have to have that talk with them. You don't want to go barreling in and say, we got to take those keys from you right now and I hand them over. You want to come in and kind of soften them up a little bit first, right? Well, Paul knows he's getting ready. So he does have another motive here. He is truly grateful for them, but he also knows he's getting ready to talk to them about these serious issues. And some of them have been following into these other pagan traditions or worshiping angels, praying to angels. And he knows he's going to do that. Some of them aren't going to react all that grand, so he sweetens the pot a little bit. Bless you. He sweetens it here a little bit by saying, I always thank God for you, and I thank God for the goodness in you, and I thank God for the hope that's in you, and I thank God for the love that you got for the folks. And in a few minutes, he's going to say, but you know, we need to talk about this over here. So he's also trying to approach the readers with goodwill and with the assurance, I see God's grace in you, but it could be better, and we need to talk about this as part of his approach. I will tell you that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is an odd expression for Paul. He typically doesn't say this kind of thing. But what he's trying to show here is that it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the healer and the savior of persons, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ that the true character of God's fatherhood is revealed. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The true character of God's fatherhood as a loving and caring father who wishes the best for you is revealed most perfectly in Jesus the Son, who is Lord. And so that's why this odd construction is here for Paul. To remind them that Jesus is both Christ, Christos, Messiah, and Lord, and that in Him, God is doing this work that shows a truly caring Father. Now, I know Father, for some folks, a Father image doesn't conjure up nice things. For some folks, there are mother images that don't conjure up nice things. I just hope the 3-year-old in whose system was found cocaine recently and his mama and her boyfriend or whatever are both in jail. I hope that 3-year-old doesn't remember that. But anybody here ever seen that movie called The Blind Side with Sandra Bullock? And it's about Michael Orr, who's a professional football player. And by the way, I noticed recently he signed, I guess the Ravens didn't want him anymore, and he signed a contract with the Panthers. But you can tell I've seen it too much, because it's on, and if Pretty Woman or something's not on, that might be on the TV. Mary's got the remote. I don't always command the remote, which is okay, because when it comes time for Grimm on Friday night or the following on Monday night, I got the remote. But AD will be on tonight, and I'll be looking to see if they finally have James, a brother of John, on there. But in that, he, as he's older and finishing school and all, he remembers back to when he was taken away from his mother, who was doing all kinds of drugs and stuff. So father image, mother image for some folks is not a good image. But what Paul is trying to say here, and even back then, that was not necessarily a good image when folks thought about it. And so what Paul's trying to do here is say, you know, in Jesus, look at what God has done in Jesus and what God is willing to do for you because God loves you that much. That is the image of Father that should be not only seen, but should be followed. So that's why he's saying, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, here in verse 3, is to try and get that image across. And, you know, it's a challenge to everyone when he applies it to Jesus in that confession. It is that that leads to salvation in the Father. For we have heard, verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, that is, all the holy ones. He's continuing that thanksgiving. Why? Because of what he's heard. Paul hadn't been there, but news travels. Of course, these days, I've said for a number of years that it's amazing. It's gotten to the point to where if something good happens in church, you might not hear about it for a week. Something bad happens in church, half the town knows it by the end of lunch, and the other half knows it by supper time. Right? But in this instance, he had heard good things about their faith. He says, I've heard about your living this faith in Christ. Christ is not the object of faith. What Paul is saying here is that Christ is the sphere of physical experience. Christ is the sphere in which they live of that physical, that spiritual experience. With God the Father and with each other. Love for all the holy ones, the hagioi, the saints, we translate here. It's not their love, but it's the love within that sphere of God's love in Christ that allows them to be unified. It's the bond of Christian brotherhood and sisterhood, which comes from a relationship with God in Christ, not just because we're wonderful and great people. Y'all are, but not, you know, that's not the only thing that binds us. You know. Not just because we're so great and wonderful, but because of that love that God shows in Christ, which then we live within the sphere of that love. That is the influence of that love as well. Notice faith. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints in verse 5 because of the hope. Faith and love and hope. Within Paul's Christian worldview, hope is always tied in with faith and love. That's the only place from where you really get hope, is with faith and love. That fellowship that dissolves animosities, forgives injuries. Because of the hope that you have, the hope laid up for you in heaven. He says, I've heard of that. You've got your faith and you've got your love. Why? Because of the hope that you've got laid up in heaven. Christian hope is not man-made, Paul is saying here. Christian hope's not man-made. True hope is not man-made. True hope comes from God. Now think about the people to whom Paul's writing here. They're being persecuted by the Roman Empire. They're being persecuted by Jewish synagogues. They're being persecuted by Greek philosophers. In fact, I would dare say that some of their coming around to some of the other Greek philosophies in part is to try and stop being persecuted by another group, but become part of that and hope to, you know, maintain friends. And so they take that on. So what he's saying here is that Christian hope is not ever man-made. It comes from God. And that this Christian hope that you've heard of this hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel, this Christian hope is both the assurance of salvation and redemption, and it's a realization that there is unlimited potential in everyone who comes to God. There's unlimited potential. In other words, we have, even now, we have never tapped into all the potential that there is as a child of God. So Paul is bringing this to their hearts and their minds and trying to tell them, you know, this hope, hold on to that hope and that assurance. Of course, he's also telling them to hold on to that hope and that assurance and that faith and that love because he's getting ready to criticize and confront some of them because of the heresies. And there are varieties of heresies here. One is a strict, stubborn, Pharisaic legalism. There are some there that are very stubborn and Pharisaical about their religion. Another one is superstitious speculations about the elemental spirits, about angels, about the authority that elemental spirits and angels have. I think I mentioned last week, there is a renewed interest, and I've been finding out the last several years from students doing papers or annotated bibliographies or things for war religions class. I have a student who, in writing their paper about Wiccan, in the process, about halfway through, started using the pronoun we. We do this, and we don't do that. And so, I've got a student that falls somewhere between 18 and 21 years old that's obviously, I think, into Wiccan. Had a student within the last year who is into Asatru. Anybody here ever heard of Asatru? Asatru is a newly resurrected, just in the last less than a decade, newly resurrected emphasis and cult surrounding the Norse gods. And in particular, Thor, the god of thunder. And in the process of making a presentation as part of a group on New Age religions and talking about Asatru, student said, you see this symbol on the screen in this PowerPoint, that's the symbol for Asatru and Thor, and then he held up his right hand and he said, it's the same symbol on my ring. And the same symbol on the amulet and he pulled the amulet out from around his neck. Elemental spirits, other philosophies, other religions. I know this stuff is not relevant to today at all, right? By the way, I think I might have mentioned to some folks, hadn't read an article back right before Christmas, I believe it was, that I can't remember if it's in Greenland or Iceland, or I think it's outside of Reykjavik. They are now building a huge temple to Thor on top of the tallest mountain peak. Elemental spirits, angels, other authorities. And here Paul's getting ready to talk with them about that. But first of all, he reminds you, there is hope. There's hope for you. There's hope for your spiritual growth and your spiritual lives. And where is that hope? At the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. You have heard of this hope before in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. That's where the hope is. The gospel, the truth. It's not just for some. It's not just for you. But he goes on to say, you've heard it, and just as it's bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, it's bearing fruit among you. That same gospel that you have heard preached throughout the world, or you've heard with you, is to be preached throughout the whole world. So the commission here as well. Continue to do that. The gospel then is Catholic with a small c, as in universal. It's to be preached as the same message everywhere. But there's also a test of its universal nature. Now, I'm not talking about universalism, where everybody's going to get in. But the universal nature of the gospel, the test, it is to effectively bear fruit. To bear fruit. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing, so it is bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. I think this, you've heard and truly comprehended. One of the heresies that was going on here was a Gnostic heresy. Special wisdom, secret knowledge that he's using here. He's saying what you've heard is not this secret knowledge from elsewhere. It is a grace from God that is not just to be given to a select few. It's to be given throughout the whole world. Now, there may only be a select few that come to it. But that's because they have selected to be the few to come to it. Not because God selected them to be the few to come to it. Contrary to what John Calvin believed. And a lot of Calvinists. Grace is both the content and the divine favor given to those who hear and who believe and who discern and share it with others. This understanding and comprehension of the grace is a discernment. And it's found in the blessing of the gospel. In other words, the gospel bears fruit as it spreads or grows, but it's also to grow within the Christian so that the Christian can bear fruit. This you learn from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, as made known to us your love in the Spirit. I know I'm over 2 minutes, but I'm trying to get through verse 8 real quick. Actually, Epaphras helped Paul begin the Christian church in Colossae. Epaphras was a Colossian who came to faith. And he is called here by Paul a fellow servant. Really, it is sundoulos. Doulos is a word for slave. Sun is the prefix for together with. He is a fellow slave, a partner. Together with doesn't mean that one is superior over the other. They both have the same rank here. He is a partner in service, bonded to Christ. And it is Epaphras, this faithful minister. By the way, the word here is a form of diakonos. Translated minister here, some places translated deacon as well. He is a faithful minister and has made known to us. In him has been manifested Christ, and he is made known to us. Paul wants them to know Epaphras hasn't come filled with nothing but complaints. He's told Paul of their love, but that there are also some issues. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit, but it's also where he has gotten his news about the issues that are going to be addressed. And what Paul is saying to them here also is, don't be angry with Epaphras because he loves you, and the reason he's brought this up is because of his love and his grace for you as a fellow believer. In other words, Epaphras is not the baby of the family or the Joseph of the family. You know what I mean by that, right? Joseph loved to tattle on his brothers. It sent goosebumps all up and down his spine when he could tattle on his brothers. Epaphras is not there to tattle on them to get them in trouble. Epaphras has a genuine concern that has come about through his relationship with God in Christ, but also what he's seen in being a fellow slave or servant with Paul on behalf of Christ. And it's that kind of love and that kind of faith and that kind of hope in the people that Epaphras, with whom Epaphras is worshiping, that then brings him to say to Paul, not just that there are issues and questions coming up from these elemental spirits and people bringing those things in, but he's saying that these people love each other and they truly care for each other, and I care for them too, and so here you go. So Paul wants them to know that I'm not coming in there to jump on with you with both feet, to rip you up one side and down the other. Rather, what I'm doing... Debbie, can you help Hazel? At first, I thought she was having a fit. Her bracelet was hooked into the sleeve on her. But anyway, Paul is trying to tell them here, you know, I'm not coming in to rip you up one side and down the other. I'm coming in here, I want you to understand that I know of your love, I know of your grace, I know how God loves you, and you love God, and I love you too. And we just need to talk these things through so that you can understand. Because the Colossian church, Epaphras had done a good job, but the Colossian church was a young church at this point as well. It was a young church, and it was involved in just trying to find its way. And there were so many people who had come out of... There were some that came out of Judah. Most of them had come out of these other Greek and Roman religions. And so they were really mixing things up and getting confused. And so Paul really wants to help them gain some depth here. That's why, you know, someone, we won't mention his name, not here tonight, but his initials are Ed, last week said, you know, well, sometimes we tend to make this stuff too hard. And I said, well, sometimes we do. But, and I know, maybe we do these days, because I know we don't have to worry about elemental spirits and angels and all kinds of other philosophies today. But they did then, and doctrine was important. And trying to understand how they got there was very important to them. So that they didn't get tossed back and forth. Yes, Ariel. There are some scholars who say no, they hadn't, and that he had sent Epaphras by himself. There are others who say that Paul, on his way through with Epaphras, who became a Christian, that he did come through and help set up the church and then went off somewhere else. Epaphras is a Colossian. He is a Gentile. He's not Jewish. That would be even more important. It's just like the letter to Rome. We know that when Paul wrote the letter to Rome, he had never been to Rome. And so that's why his introduction, the basic intro to his letter, the first seven verses, that's the longest greeting or opening to any of Paul's letters. It's full of all kinds of doctrinal statements because he had never been there and he wanted them to know right up front. This is a litmus test. You're right. Good question. Anyone else? If not, thank you. Be careful going home. It is currently not raining. But I hope you have a good night, and I look forward to seeing you again soon. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.